John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "There's no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servant who had drawn the water, they knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you save the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
You know, in before we look at this passage that Trevor just read for us, in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 17, we read about a town called Berea. The Apostle Paul went to this town of Berea, having been in Thessalonica, where he had a load of grief. And he went to the Bereans and he preached the gospel to them. And this is what it says about the people in Berea. "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul has said was true." Are we those sort of people? Are we like the Bereans? I want to encourage you, as our friend did a couple of weeks ago, to have a Bible open. Because if it's right that the Bereans check out what Paul says to make sure it's true, it's even more right that you check out what I say to see it's true. So if you'd like a Bible, my friend David will be very happy to supply you with one. Here he is. In fact, it's right that we check out what everybody says from this pulpit. Because unlike the Pope, we're not fallible. And we are fallible, rather. But with God's help, we would do our best to preach the truth. Let's pray together before we look at John chapter 2. Father God, we do give you thanks for your word. Father, we are blessed beyond measure to have your word. And Father, we pray that as we look at this passage of scripture now, your Holy Spirit will shine the light of the Lord Jesus Christ upon it so that we may see him, that we may learn from him, so that we may draw closer to him. And Father, that you would work out your purposes in us. Hear our prayer, Lord, and be glorified among us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. John chapter 2, this is page 749. Let me start with the question. Why did John choose to include this event of Jesus' life in his gospel? Why this one? There are so many that he could have chosen from. If you flip over to page 767, this is John chapter 21, 667, and page 20, verse 25, you will see it says this. Jesus did many other things as well. That's in addition to what John's written about. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Wow. Now, is that just hyperbole on John's part? Or does that mean that Jesus done an amazing amount of stuff? Well, it's probably the latter. So out of all those thousands and thousands of miracles and teachings and events in Jesus' life, why does John choose this one? Why this particular miracle in chapter 2? Well, I just want to have a quick review of where we've got so far before I answer that question. Over the past few weeks, with a couple of exceptions, we've been working through the beginning of John's gospel. And if you remember, Lee started us off, and he took us to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. This is known as the prologue. In other words, this sets the scene for the rest of the gospel. And let's just have a quick flick through this. This is on the previous page, 748. He starts off with this amazing verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This, of course, is speaking of Jesus. So here, right at the very first words of his gospel, he says, Jesus is God. I mean, straight in. No messing around, straight into the deepest truth about Jesus there is. In verse 3 of John chapter 1, he says he's the creator God. In verse 4 and 5, he says he is the giver of life and light to all humanity, to all of creation indeed. In verse 10, 11 and 12, he says he's the eternal creator God who entered the world so that children of men can become children of God. But he didn't just appear, he didn't just suddenly appear in the middle of what was going on. He was born of Mary. He was born just like we are. He grew up like we grew up. He knew the struggles of life as we know the struggles of life. He knew the temptations and the joys. He knew the sorrows and the high times and the low times. He became one of us. He took on humanity. This is Jesus. But then John goes on in verse 14 of chapter 1 to say it's the revelation of God to God's glory to humanity. The revelation of God's glory. He says there, the Word, Jesus, that is, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We then read in chapter 1, verse 17, that he eclipsed Moses. Now, as you read through the Gospels, you will see that the Jewish leaders said they were disciples of Moses. Moses was the one who met God on Sinai. Moses was the one that gave us the Ten Commandments. Moses is the one who led the people through the wilderness. Moses is the greatest person that's ever lived. But what does John say? Jesus eclipsed Moses and makes him look like a very ordinary man. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God himself. I mean, what an opening to a book. And the rest of the gospel is proving what he says in the prologue. He's proving all these amazing statements he makes about Jesus throughout the rest of the gospel. And the whole of his gospel is always about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. Let me give you one example from our passage why how he shows this is all about Jesus. If you notice when Trevor was reading that, the mother of Jesus is not mentioned by name. She is just Jesus' mother. In fact, John only mentions Jesus' mother twice in the whole gospel, once there and once at the cross. He never mentions her name. Why does he not mention her name? Because Mary is not the one who saves us. Mary is not the one who heals us. Mary is not the one to be worshipped. Jesus is the Saviour. Jesus is the healer. Jesus is the one to be worshipped. Jesus is the one to follow. Jesus alone. It's all about Jesus. As we carry on through John chapter 1, we see that John describes the first week of Jesus' ministry. Day 1, verse 19 through to 28. John the Baptist is out there preaching and baptizing, and he's telling the people the Messiah's coming. The Lord is coming. I'm making the way for him. Jesus is on the way. Verse 29, day 2. The next day, it says, day 2. He sees Jesus and he points Jesus out to the people. He said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is there. Day 2, he's announced to the world by John and pointed out to the world. Verse 35, day 3, says the next day. John was there with his disciples. He sees Jesus again. He said, look, there's the Lamb of God. And his disciples, those two disciples, go off and follow Jesus instead of following John the Baptist, because Jesus is the one to be followed. Day 4, verse 43. The next day, day 4, Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael to follow him. Also on day 3, Peter was invited to come and follow Jesus as well. So that's day 4, Philip and Nathanael. Then we get to day 6 in chapter 2. It says on the third day. You must remember, if you remember, they talk when Jesus says, I will be crucified and on the third day I will rise again. That's like what we would call 2 days later. The third day. So the crucifixion was Friday. That's day 1. Day 2 we know nothing about. Day 3 is the resurrection day. It's the same here. So on the third day, so day 1 is when he's calling Philip and Nathanael. Day 2 we don't read about. Day 3, Jesus goes to a wedding. That is the sixth day. This is Jesus' first week of ministry. Very explicit, isn't it? He lays it all out. And he goes to this wedding where something very significant is about to happen. And you might say, why does he give so much detail about week 1? Well, it's not that he gives that detail all the way through his gospel. As we read through the gospel, between here and chapter at the end of chapter 11, he doesn't give precision dates anymore. He just says sometime later, or as they went on, and phrases like that. And he doesn't pick up the precision until we get to chapter 12 again, which is the beginning of the crucifixion week. And in chapter 12, verse 1, he says this, 6 days before the Passover. He's beginning the precision countdown to the crucifixion again. But here we've come to, in chapter 2, to this wedding in Cana of Galilee. And we have this this event that takes place. They ain't got any wine. This is a bit of a bad time. A wedding with no wine. It's not good. And I don't want to say too much about the miracle itself because it's self-explanatory, I think. You read it, you've got it. They've run out of wine. Jesus' mother comes to him and says, they ain't got any wine. He says, what's it got to do with me? Which is fair enough. He was just a guest, wasn't he? It's not his place to provide the wine for the other guests. What's it got to do with me? But he doesn't just leave it there, does he? He actually does something about it. And John chooses this miracle to bring to us. John, in fact, only shows seven miracles in all of his gospel. He just selects seven. This one, and then we have later on we have the healing of the ruler's son, or the royal official's son, and that's followed by the healing of the man of Bethsaida, who had been lame for 38 years, unable to walk, and Jesus says, "Pick up your mat and go home," and he walks off. Then we have the feeding of the 5,000 that John mentioned earlier, followed by the walking on the water. Then he heals a man who was born blind. That caused all sorts of ructions. And finally, he raises Lazarus from the dead. Those are the seven miracles that John records in his gospel. But there's something very significant about John's writing. He never refers to them as miracles. Now, I know it says in verse 11 of our passage here, this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana of Galilee. That word miraculous is called a translator's license. You know, your poetic license, don't you, where people put things in to make it sound good or better or whatever. If you go back to the original, John doesn't say that. He doesn't say this was a miracle. He doesn't say this was a miraculous sign. He just says, this was the first sign. That's all he calls it, a sign. I'm going to look at that in a minute, at the signs. But the purpose of his writing is to show who Jesus is to show Jesus as that one that he's described in the prologue. And that's why he includes this miracle amongst the others, to show who Jesus really is. You see, if you go to the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they have loads of miracles in there. And they present these miracles as the incoming kingdom of God, the power of God that is crushing Satan and defeating the enemy and raising up the kingdom of Christ. Now, John doesn't disagree with them. He's not saying that's not what's happened. But what he's saying, he's looking at it from a completely different perspective. And he's saying, I want you to see Jesus. I want you to look at Jesus. The gospel that I presented to you is so you can see who Jesus is. I want you to see his identity and understand it. Verse 11 says this. This, the first of his signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. Thus he revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. There's three very key words there, and I want to just focus in on those three words. There's signs, there's glory, and there's belief. Now it says faith in our Bibles, but belief is probably a better translation. They believed in him. So let's look at them one by one. The signs that John says, this is a sign. So what is a sign? Well, a sign could be three things, I think. A sign can be something that indicates that someone or something particular is here. I'll give you an example. If you go to the theatre, outside will be a poster. There's probably several posters, but there'll be a poster out there. On that poster, it will tell you what's going on in the theatre and what star actor is going to be on the stage. It's showing you that something particular is here. Someone particular is here. Some famous actor, or maybe not so famous actor. But they're going to be here. A sign can also be a direction. So as you head down here towards the theatre, at some point you will see a sign that says, turn right for the theatre. So you know that if you turn right, you'll find the theatre. So it's pointing you towards the theatre. A sign can also be this. It can be that someone far greater is here, far greater than the sign. So far greater than what you see in front of you. You know, we might marvel at the poster. It might be a fantastic design. It might be superb. It might be the best picture you've ever seen anywhere. But that's all it is. You want to see the real thing. You go into the theatre and see the real thing. Well, John uses these signs or these miracles as signs to direct us to Jesus, to say someone far greater than what you see is here. Someone far greater than a huge supply of wine. You know those jars, if you noticed when Trevor read that, there were six jars and they held 20 to 30 gallons each. That is somewhere in the vicinity of 150 gallons of wine. The bounteous provision of God is beyond measure. God does nothing with half measures. You know, in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 that John referred to, he doesn't just feed the people, there are 12 baskets left over. The bounteous provision of God is amazing. But what John is saying is, there's somebody far greater than a massive supply of wine or a massive supply of bread and fish. Someone far greater. He's saying, look, look, here is the Creator God right in front of your eyes. You know, who else can turn water into wine but the Creator? And this reminds me of Genesis chapter 1. God said, let there be. And what happened? There was, absolutely, there was. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be trees, and there was trees. God said, let there be animals, each after each kind, and there was. Creator God. Psalm 86, this is page 419. Psalm 86 says this, among the gods, the psalmist is looking at the gods that the other nations worship, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can be compared to yours. Isn't that true? Can any deeds be compared to the deeds of the Lord Jesus? None. No one even gets close to him. No one is even second best. He just outweighs them all. And John is saying this, have you ever witnessed anything like this? You have seen anything like Jesus? See, when the people looked at Jesus, they just saw another man. He grew up the road in Nazareth, didn't he? He was just another man as they saw him. But John says, look at what he does. Look at what he does. And you'll see so much more. So much more. He's God himself. Who else could do these things? He's incomparable to anyone else that's ever walked this earth. You know, there's a friend of mine in Woodford. He comes from a Hindu background, although he doesn't follow Hinduism. And I've had loads of conversations with him over the years I was in Woodford, and I still do occasionally on the phone. And every time I mentioned Jesus, he looked at Gandhi. And he said, oh, Gandhi done this. Gandhi was amazing. Mahatma Gandhi, you know, the guy that transformed India. And every time we talked about Jesus, Mahatma Gandhi came somewhere into the conversation somehow. Until recently, I phoned him up a few months back, or he phoned me up, and we was having this conversation. He said, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is the one to worship. Mahatma Gandhi never came into the conversation. He's gone. Because who is Gandhi? He's a dead man. I know he might have done good things in his time, but he's a dead man. But Jesus is alive. And Jesus is the Saviour. And as my friend said, Jesus is the one to worship. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Well, in performing the miracles, we see Jesus' glory, which is the second major word in verse 11. Let me define glory, or put a definition on it. Glory is great honour. It's great splendour or great beauty. Glory is that which outshines everything else. Glory that the disciples saw was Jesus' divine nature. The glory the disciples saw was Jesus' innate eternal supremacy, second to none, Lord of everything. And each miracle that John puts before us is another revelation of the identity of Jesus. You know, as we look at this miracle in front of us this morning, chapter 2, it may seem very low key. You know, only a few knew the truth. The servants knew the truth. The disciples knew the truth. Maybe Mary knew the truth. We're not told that. The master of ceremonies didn't know the truth. The bridegroom didn't know the truth. The rest of the guests didn't know the truth. They didn't know where this 150 gallons of wine had come from. They just enjoyed it. And indeed, even if you look at what Jesus done, you might think it's very low key. You know, he just says to the servants, "Show those jars over there, fill them up." And they fill them up. And they come back and say, "We've done that." He says, "Well done. Take some of it and give it to the master of ceremonies." So they do it. You know, he doesn't speak to the jar over the jars. He doesn't touch them. He doesn't wave his hands over them. We don't even read that he got out of his seat. He just told them to do it and they've done it. He willed it into being. But although this miraculous thing took place, not all of them recognized Jesus' glory. Indeed, it seems that only five people recognized Jesus' glory. The five disciples that were following him. Clive said last week, told us last week, there was five disciples at the end of chapter 1. The 12 disciples are not mentioned until chapter 6. So as far as John's concerned, we don't know where the other seven came into the picture. But here, there's Jesus and his five disciples, and the five disciples see his glory. They see the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Isn't that the same today? Sadly. The revelation of God is in front of us. You know, I'll give you one example. You know, we have these astronomers and they're going further and further and further into space. They're seeing more and more and more. And the more they look, the more they see. And the more they see, the greater it is. I haven't heard any of them acknowledge God in this. Maybe some do. But it doesn't hit the news, does it? You don't come on the news and somebody say, "We found a new universe. What a wonderful God we've got." But that's the truth. We've got a wonderful God. There is no end to his glory. And man will never find the end of his glory because it is eternal, as he is eternal. You know, Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter, page 815, chapter 4 and verse 2, says this: "The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And sadly, that's the truth. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of people. That even when Jesus was right in front of them in the gospel accounts, they still don't see his glory. But Jesus opens the eyes of the blind. And people can see his glory. My prayer for each one of us is that we may be those that see the glory of Jesus. That our eyes might be opened to who he truly is. So that we will worship him. If we do see the glory of Jesus for what he truly is, we will be like the disciples, because there is no other alternative. We will believe in him, which is the third key word in this passage. The disciples, it says here, put their faith in him, or the disciples believed in him, depends what translation you got. You know, believing is the key theme of John's gospel. The word that is translated in the NIV here, faith, or in some other translations, belief, John uses that word 87 times in this gospel. 87 times he speaks about believing in Jesus. Why is that? Because that's what we need to do. And that is the message that John has in writing the gospel. Chapter 20, verse 31, page 766. He says, these are written, these things I've written these things because, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's his whole purpose in writing. He had one objective in writing, and that was so that people may believe, so that all who read his gospel would believe that Jesus is the Christ who came from the Father for our salvation. The disciples saw and believed. They put their faith in him. They recognized that he was the Son of God. They recognized that he was the promised Messiah, the one that would come to restore us to God, to heal the broken relationship between us and God. And they received eternal life. Let me take you back to chapter 1 for a minute, verse 12. It says there, to all who received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. What a gift. What a gift from God. That when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a right to become a child of God. Because that is how God works. That is why Jesus came, so that we may be children of God through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the question. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you recognize Jesus as the eternal supreme one, the one that is sovereign over everything? Are you trusting him for forgiveness of sin? Are you trusting him for eternal life? Are you trusting him for that right to become a child of God and to live with him forever? John lays before us the proof of Jesus' supremacy and places him above everything else and everyone else, because that is where he belongs. That is his right to be there. Believe in him and receive the right to become a child of God and live with him forever. Our glorious Lord, our glorious God. Let's pray together. Sovereign God, we give you thanks for the Gospel of John. We give you thanks for the revelation that we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternally supreme Son of God. Lord, impact on our hearts, our minds, our very beings. The message of Jesus' identity, so that we will be compelled to worship him because our hearts have been transformed by the truth of who he is. Work in us, we pray, all that is necessary for us to give glory to you. And may we exalt you and lift the name of Jesus high, for he is worthy. All glory be to you, Lord, forever and ever. Amen.